be home all weekend.
Okay, here we go. All right, morning. Since we don't believe in a partial rapture, we probably have to blame this on the weather.
Is your microphone working?
I don't know.
Okay, now it is.
Is it? Okay. It is if Mark holds the cable just right. Okay, if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this whole passage, chapter 3, is dealing with two specific offices in the church, and that is two or perhaps three. We'll talk about that in a moment. The two specific ones are the elder or overseer and a deacon. And we looked at the elder last week, and so this week we're going to look at verses 8 through 13, which covers the office of a deacon. So let's start, if we could, please, and I'd like to have someone, if they would, please, volunteer to read, starting at chapter 3, verse 8, and read down through the end of the chapter, all the way to the end of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 8, through the end. Do I have a volunteer?
I know, since I'm going to be gone.
Okay. Okay, go for it, Karen.
Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own household well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to... You wanted me to go through 16, yes?
Yes, please.
Okay, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that... If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is with great thanksgiving that we are gathered here this morning. We do so in the power of the Spirit, and we do so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We exalt Him, even as this passage exalts Him. We pray that our lives would be a reflection of His grace to us. May You bless this time as we study Your Word. May we have clarity of thought, and may You indeed anoint us with understanding in this time. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to talk here this morning. What Paul is going to cover in this last half of chapter 3 is a second office within the church. Now, there are two specific offices. And as a matter of fact, the first question that I have on your sheet is dealing with what is implied by the term likewise. And if you see, if you look at chapter 3, verse 8, it starts out by saying, deacons likewise, or in the same manner. So the term likewise there ties you back to the first part of that chapter. So the elders and deacons are inseparably linked together in this issue of church conduct or church governance. There are two specific scriptural offices that are recognized within Scripture within the local assembly. The first one is the office of an elder, and that, depending on your translation, that can be translated as elder, overseer, bishop. There are different words for that, but it all comes back to the same thing, that of an elder. And the second position is the one we're going to look at this morning, which is that of a deacon. And there is a third position that is recognized here that we'll talk about when we get to verse 11. So the answer to the first question there is, what's implied by likewise? And the answer is, what's implied by it is that there are at least two distinct offices within the local assembly. what does the term deacon suggest? And basically, you would have to answer this question. You would have to go back and have a concordance and look up the Greek word and all that kind of stuff. And I did that for you. The word for deacon is diakonos, and it basically, the word diakonos means a servant or a table waiter. There are some translations that will actually put that in there as a table waiter. Now, the term deacon is, that word diakonos is used multiple times in the New Testament. It's something like 30 or 35 times that word is used. It is used it was a common Greek word. It was not a word that had a unique spiritual significance. It was a word that was used in the common Greek language, diakonos. It was used of a person who was a servant. For instance, if you go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the very first miracle that Jesus did, you remember, was turning the water into wine. And you remember that Mary told his servants, whatever he says, you do. Remember those words? Well, that word servants there is diakonos. They were the servants. They were the ones who were waiting table, if I could use that term. They were the table waiters. So that it is used in that context. It is also used in a general context for all believers. We are all to be serving one another. So in that sense, everyone is a deacon, if you use the word in that sense. We are all to serve one another. So the word diakonos is could talk about an actual physical servant. It could talk about those who are in the church who do that kind of work. It could talk about all believers. But in this particular passage, Paul assigns it to a unique position in the church. So everybody kind of got the progression here? It's sort of like elder. The word elder basically means an old man. I mean, that's the fundamental term for an elder. But as that word was used in the spiritual sense for Israel, Israel had elders, which were the elder men within the assembly. And the same thing was true in the church. So the term elder had a general sense and a unique sense for the church. The term deacon had a general sense and a unique sense for the church. And the unique sense is given right here in this passage. But it has the same context. It's a servant position. And if you turn back to Acts chapter 6, there's a lot of debate about this, because in Acts chapter 6, there is a description given here. Well, let's just read the passage. In Acts chapter 6, this is in the early church. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the church met on a daily basis. They had their meals together, And there was arising a division between the Gentiles and the Jews. That's the Hellenistic part. And in verse 2 it says, And so the 12, that's the 12 apostles, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of the faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, and they brought... These they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them, and the word of God kept on spreading. The word diakonos is not actually in that passage, but the spirit of diakonos is in that passage. They were, this passage is often thought to be, there are many Bible interpreters and Bible scholars that believe that this Acts chapter 6 is probably the prototype for the position of a deacon within the church. It was something that happened where there was a necessity for leadership in everyday ministry, a servant kind of position, and so these men were chosen by the congregation. They were looked out, as the King James says. They were chosen by the congregation to fulfill that position. So in Acts chapter 6, it certainly, if not actually identifying the position, it certainly foreshadows what was to be the function or the ministry of a deacon.
So generally speaking, in this passage as well as elsewhere, you could say that the deacons, these people, were handling all the miscellaneous and the administrative things so that the disciples, in this case, could devote their full attention to discipling and sharing and preaching the word.
That's correct. That's correct. And as a matter of fact, what Stan is pointing out here is exactly what we're going to see as we go down through this a little bit further. I didn't emphasize this last week somehow or other in my notes. I jumped right over the note that I had on your sheet. There is one specific difference, and it's interesting. If you're up to this, and you don't have anything to do, you can take a piece of paper and put a line down the middle, and on one side put elder, and on the other side put deacon, and put down everything that the scripture says. These are the requirements for an elder. And then over here, these are the requirements for a deacon. And what you're going to find is, in essence, the two sides are identical. The qualifications for a deacon and the qualifications for an elder are identical, with one exception. With one exception. And that exception is that the elder is apt to teach or able to teach, depending on how that translation comes out. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. I have a question about that on your sheet. But that is... that is the identifying difference. And what Stan has pointed out is exactly that case. If you look back there in Acts chapter 6, the apostles were in the role of an elder at that point. They didn't call themselves elders because they were superior to elders. They were apostles. After the 12 apostles were gone, the next layer down, if you will, are elders. So elders are in the stead of apostles. We don't have apostles anymore. So basically what is happening here is that the apostles were so consumed with preaching the word and studying the word and carrying on that part of the ministry that they said, look, it's not right for us to take time out and be consumed with the day-to-day ministry. We're not saying that that's not important, but we're just saying that we should not do that. So that's where the next group of men come from. Everybody got the picture here? It's a case of priorities. Just a footnote. Within the church, within the local assembly, in all my illustrious years in the church, I don't think I have ever seen this really work right. It has worked to various degrees correctly, as the scripture would have it, but very often elders are doing what probably could be done better by deacons, and deacons are often doing what could be done better by elders. It's just an observation. It's not any scripture. I won't charge you for that. There's no extra.
Won't be on the exam?
No, it won't be on the exam. I'll bypass that.
I think there's another aspect of this, more mundane, is that when people are gathered together, somebody has to be in charge, and somebody has to figure out who's doing this, who's doing that. And also, it was a time of false preachers and other guys coming around, yep, stuff. So you have somebody to sort of temper. You have deacons and people to temper what's going on.
Right. Yep, exactly right. And that that particular responsibility that you're talking about there falls primarily to the elders. The elders are the ones that are to guard the doctrine and guard against the false teachers. That's why in Acts chapter 28, I think it's Acts 28, where Paul calls the Ephesian elders down to the waterside, and he charges them specifically. He says, you go back to the church and you make sure that the false teachers are removed from that assembly. So that particular responsibility is given in spades to the elders. Okay, let's go on and see what the next question is. What is the first requirement for a man holding the office of a deacon? Look at chapter 3, verse 8. What is the first requirement that is there? Deacons must be a man of what?
Dignified,
or a man of character, a man who is respectable. And you find, if you go back and look up in the early parts of chapter 3, you find that same exact thing as far as an elder is concerned. If you look at verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach. It has to be a person who is dignified, who has respect within the church, and who has respect of those outside the church. So what is the first requirement? He must be, just like an elder, he must be dignified, and that word means serious or venerable, and it's a positive character quality. It's a part of who he is. What does not double-tongued mean in verse 8?
Not talking out of both sides of the mouth.
Okay, that's a good way to say it. It's actually, the word is actually dialogos. It's a conjunction of logos, which means word or speaking, and di, which means split. So it means to be split-talking. So it's a person who tells one person one thing and tells another person something else. That's a double-tongued person. And this is something that would disqualify a person from holding the office of a deacon, and I would suggest that it is also a disqualifier for a person that holds the office of an elder. Like an elder, what are the next two requirements?
I have a question. The NIV doesn't mention that.
Yeah.
It just says serious.
Yes, and
sincere.
And there are different translations, and we're going to talk about that a little bit down here. Different ways to translate the same word. Sincere. The whole thing, Nancy, really has to do with the character that is above reproach.
Yeah, I understand it, but I thought that's interesting that it's not
in this. And actually, this difficulty with translating some of these Greek words into the English language is going to come up in spades as we get down a little further here, because there just is not a grammatical clarity about what that word actually means. There are a lot of linguists that have blunted a lot of swords, sharpening them on these passages. So the next question is, like an elder, what are the next two requirements in chapter 3, verse 8? A deacon must not be what?
A wino.
It must not be addicted to wine. You notice what it says here, addicted to wine. A little bit of a cultural note here. In the day when this was written, they didn't have the EPA standards on water. And so, truthfully, water was really not a good thing to be drinking. And for the most part, what they drank was wine that was very heavily diluted. It was not alcoholic. I mean, you could drink all of it you wanted and you would not become inebriated. So it was not wine in that sense, but it had wine in it. When Paul talks about not being addicted to wine, he means not taking that and carrying it to the undiluted state. And a person who was in characterized by that would be characterized by bouts or continual actions where they were inebriated. And Paul says, if that's a character trait of the individual, it disqualifies them for being an elder. It disqualifies them for being a deacon, because they must be above reproach. Just makes sense. Now, let's get down to practical applications. I believe that it is up to the local church, each local assembly, to decide for themselves and for that assembly how far they're going to carry this not addicted to wine. There are some who would say that an elder or a deacon can never have any alcoholic beverage, period. There are others who say an occasional use of alcoholic beverages is acceptable. I think either one of them meets the intent of this passage. I think not being addicted to wine means you're not bent in that direction. You're not known for that. So you can use your own discretion on this. I don't believe the passage is crisp and clear enough that would allow us to be dogmatic. If you're in a church as ours, we ask that our elders and our deacons are not drinkers, and that's okay. There are other churches who just say not to an excess.
And there are some that serve it at communion.
So I think when you step back from it, instead of looking at this as being ambiguous, I think what you need to do is look at it and say, this is intended. What Paul is saying here is he intends this to define the character of the person. If a person is known as being leaning toward alcoholic beverages, then that's probably not, he's probably not the one that you want in this position. Everybody got that? Okay, so I'm not so much a legalist on occasional or never and all that kind of stuff. I'm more inclined to make this what he's talking about, which is a character trait. And he's also, in addition to not being addicted to wine, he's not inclined to what?
Sordid gain.
Sordid gain. Now that's an interesting set of words there. Sordid gain. It means gain for themselves. Look at 1 John 4:1. I'm sorry, I jumped the wrong. 1 Peter 5:2 and Titus 1:7. I jumped a line. Anybody have 1 Peter 5:2?
Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve.
Yeah, not greedy for money. And if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, it says, in constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. There were people in the church then, as there are now, who actually used their position in leadership as elders or deacons. They actually use it as a means of financial gain. I personally saw this happen in a church, not necessarily in this one, but I saw this where there was a man in leadership who happened to be, and there's nothing wrong with this, but he happened to be an insurance salesman. And he would call on people representing the church. He would call on them for visitation kinds of things, and he would end up selling them insurance. And you see, that is, I don't know what his intent was. I don't know. I'm not going to judge his heart. But that's what Paul's talking about here, is giving the appearance of using your position of leadership in the church for financial gain. And there are multiple ways that can be done, and it ought not to happen. It ought not to happen. It ought to be guarded against. And in fact, if that is observed, I believe it's the responsibility of the elders and the deacons to guard against that and to remove that person from that position.
Case in point is Judas.
Yes. Judas was the poster boy for that one. And Titus 1:7.
A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre.
Yeah, not given to filthy lucre. Having that bent, having a focus on financial things, having a focus on a business affair, having a focus on things that from which that person benefits financially. If that is the case, that person is disqualified from being in this position, because the overarching requirement is that they be above reproach. There should nobody should be able to come back and say, well, so and so, you know, they did this, they did that. It should be without blemish. What is the characteristic of their spiritual lives? Look in verse 9.
Be
characteristic of their spiritual life. We kind of talked here a little bit about their actual physical life, but what about their spiritual life? Yep. Holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Holding the mystery of the faith. And the clear conscience, we talked about this when we reviewed it with regard to the elders. What does it mean when it says to have a clear conscience?
How you seem is really how you are.
Yeah, exactly. Karen's got it exactly right. Your conscience is God's built-in mechanism to tell you whether your life is, whether you are doing the correct things or not. Your conscience will either approve you or disapprove you. That's what Paul says as he writes to the Corinthians. He says your conscience is either approve you or disapprove you. So if a person has a clear conscience, what they are saying is their conscience is not convicting them of living a lie. So the thing that's interesting about this one, you can't look at me, and I can't look at you, and tell whether you have a clear conscience or not, right? Your conscience is not on display. So how would we evaluate this?
Clear conscience would be somebody that follows their conscience and doesn't violate it. I mean, you got two choices, and the clear conscience means that you did what was right.
And many times those kinds of things, and Bob's exactly right, many times those things are obvious. You can see them work out in a person's life. Many times they are not obvious. They are personal things that no one knows except the individual themselves. One of the things that our elders have done, which I think is an excellent policy, is when a man is being considered to be an elder within the church, and we used to do this for deacons as well, there would be a form sent out, and the form basically was a copy of these scriptures, of the 1 Timothy passage and the Titus passage. And basically it says, I want you, elder, to evaluate yourself. Are you a person who is a one-woman man? Are you a person who is not striving for gain, financial gain? Are you a person who has a clear conscience? So it forces everyone who would hold this office to stop and pause and examine themselves in regard to the scriptures. Here's what the scripture says. Here's what my life is. Do they match? I think that's a good, healthy process. We have had people who have dropped out, have had their name removed from the list because they didn't feel like the very first thing that we talked about with an elder is a person who desires the office. And they just said, I really don't feel right now that the Lord is calling me to be in that position. So they laid the scripture down on one side, and they laid their life down on the other side, and they said, no, it doesn't match. And some of those things would be obvious to other people that examine their life. Some of those things are not obvious. Some of those things are very deep and very personal. And this whole thing about having a clear conscience is intended to mean at the deepest level your conscience is not convicting you.
I think one of the ways that this relates to every one of us is, how do you do your income tax? there's you can cheat in any way, and most likely you get away with it because so few people are monitored.
Yeah.
But if you don't want to, you know, I keep thinking, give the Caesar what's his.
And
every one of us has to go through that when we do our income tax, if you do your own, that is.
And what Bob is talking about here is an excellent example. If a person wants to be an elder or a deacon, the church elders and deacons don't audit their taxes, right? I mean, we just don't do that. So if I was doing that, if I was cheating on my taxes, who would know that?
You.
Me. And if I know that, do I have a clear conscience?
Sure.
No, I don't. I don't. Because my conscience will be convicting me of that, and that's why I believe that passage is in there. That test is in there. And I think the best thing that can be done there is to come to Bill Archer and come to Bob and come to any other person who is intending to be an elder and have them say, this is what the Scripture says. Are you matching this? Are you okay with this? And if I'm convicted because I've cheated on my taxes, then I might have a problem there.
Yeah, but you know, Bill, sometimes we justify ourselves. For instance, when we break the law about speeding, you know, and if you're going up to Chicago and it says 55 and everyone's passing you at 75 and they're honking and everything, then you say, well, you know, I'm going to get run over, so I have to, you know, rev up my speed.
Yep, yep. Well, I hate to get run over by 18-wheelers.
So it's okay if we break that law?
Oh, sure. Sure, no problem.
Okay,
no problem at all. No problem at all. I disavow all knowledge of you and your mission. Okay, so next question. How are official deacons to be identified? Look at verse 10. How are official deacons to be identified? First of all, they need to be what?
Tested.
They need to be tested. They need to be examined. And if you look in verse 6, it says... for an elder, it says, not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. So we got the same kind of requirement for an elder, is that an elder shouldn't be a new convert. It should be someone who has enough of a history within the church and outside the church since their conversion, that they can be evaluated, that they can be tested as to whether or not their life really measures up to the kinds of things we have in the Scriptures. And I just have to tell you here, I think this class, you need to be extremely thankful for the deacon we have. We have a godly man, and he has served the Lord faithfully here. As far as I'm concerned, he's the prototype for deacons, and is recognized as such in the church. So we are very blessed to have that that quality of a deacon here. Deacons are to be continually examined. And they are to serve officially if they are beyond reproach. Would somebody look up 1 John 4:1?
Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world.
Yep. So this requirement to test those, examine those who would be in a leadership position is true across the board, whether it's a deacon, an elder, no matter what. Any person who would claim to be in an authoritative position needs to be examined carefully, because there are many false teachers that are gone out into the world. What is the only specific difference between a deacon and an elder?
Well,
teaching. If you turn back to Ephesians 4, Ephesians 4, I believe 11. Ephesians 4 is one of the passages that that Paul wrote where he captures the gifts that are given to the church. And in verse 11, it says, "He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers." The word pastor teacher there is an interesting one in the Greek, because there's a lot of disagreement grammatically amongst the linguists as to exactly what that word means. Most believe that it means pastors slash teachers. In other words, the pastor-teacher function is inseparable. You understand that? A pastor cannot be a pastor if he's not a teacher. And a teacher who is a teacher of the word is also a pastor. That seems to be the best interpretation of that word. A pastor-teacher. And that is not in disagreement with the Word of God. It would be that, because a pastor is an under shepherd, and all teachers of the Word of God are under shepherds. So, what is the only specific difference between a deacon and an elder? And it is a recognized spiritual gift. And I just want to say that this does not mean that any person that teaches is an elder. It doesn't mean that deacons don't teach. It's not that at all. It means that the qualifications for this position, if you meet all of these qualifications, you must also, if you're going to be an elder, you must be a pastor teacher. And for a deacon, that is not required. If that person has that qualification, they would also be qualified to be an elder. Okay, verse 3:11. This is an interesting verse, and is one of the more difficult ones in this whole passage. Verse 3:11. Women must likewise be dignified. Now, it really frustrates me that the language here is not more specific. I'm going to talk to the Lord about that. I think it's intended to be this way, but it does provide some real difficulties. There are several different translations that come up with different treatment of this. The New American Standard says that these are deaconesses, in essence. In other words, the language that Paul uses here is describing a female deacon. That is one possibility for this verse. The second understanding is in the NIV, and in the NIV it is translated as the wives of the deacons. Now, I am here to tell you exactly what this means. I haven't got a clue. I've looked at as many Bible scholars as I can. I've looked at different translations, and basically what I've given you here is kind of where the two fall. They fall, many Bible scholars, good Bible scholars that I believe and I trust, fall on the side of saying this is the qualification of the wife of a deacon. Equally qualified and equally Honorary people, Bible scholars, fall on the other side and say this is really talking about a third position within the church, and that is a female deacon. So, I believe what this comes down to is whatever the church has decided is the correct interpretation, that's where you are.
Bill, would you clarify our church? I have no idea who deaconesses are.
I'll tell you the truth, Dorothy, this has not come up as a specific topic for a long time. And I believe, and I guess I'll have to lean on Neil here to go back. I think in the beginning it was the wife.
That's correct. Yeah.
It was the wife of deacon.
Actually, our church never really had elders for many years.
Right.
All our church had were deacons, and deacons did both the administrative function and the shepherding function
right.
of our class. And now our elders are primarily administrative in nature.
Right.
And I'm maybe the only deacon in our church left that really shepherds a class as such.
Yep, I think that's an unfortunate truism. And in our prior church, we had only deacons and trustees, and the trustees sort of took care of all the physical plant and buildings and all that kind of stuff, and the deacons did the other things. Neither one of those are scriptural in my judgment. Vaughn?
When Paul was writing about the qualifications of an elder, an overseer, and then of a deacon, why then did he say the wife of the deacon should be? But in this case, he did not say the wife of the deacon should be.
Yep.
So that really opens a door there for the wife to be a woman deacon.
Yes, it does. And I didn't actually do this, but you could do a sheet of paper again and put down on this side all of the reasons why, all of the justifications for why it should be the wife of a deacon, and over here all of the reasons why it should be a deaconess. And when I did that, just at least mentally last week, I kind of came up balanced, came up about the same, and it's sort of like, well, which side do you weight the heavier? And I have a suspicion that the Holy Spirit has left it this way on purpose. Bill?
Would the pastor automatically be an elder, or is the pastor a separate function that reports to the elder?
Boy, I'm so glad you asked that. Does anybody else have any questions?
No, but the qualifications of a pastor sound like the qualifications of an elder.
A pastor is an elder. Mm-hmm. By definition, a pastor and anyone on the senior staff is an elder. The question of a paid position of a singular senior pastor is really, you got to stretch a long ways to find it. The leadership of the church is always spoken of as a plurality. It is elders, plural, not elder. It is elders. In every case in the New Testament is elders. There are a few places, Linda and I were talking about this the other day, and we were commenting on this particular passage, and I said, well, you know, there aren't any cases where you have a singular person who was a pastor of a church. And then I thought, well, if Paul was in the church, I doubt that there would have been anybody else who was doing the preaching. I can't quite imagine that. Paul was the pastor of, he founded the church at Ephesus, and he preached there for 3 years, for 36 months. And my guess is he was the senior pastor for all intents and purposes. The scripture does say that the laborer is worthy of his hire. So there is very clear indication that people who are in full-time service, and I think that includes missionaries, it includes pastors, senior pastors, it includes all those who are in that capacity, I think those people are qualified and deserve to be supported by the church financially and prayerfully. So I think there is evidence for that. But as far as a specific passage that says you need to have a singular pastor, can't find it. Just not there. Well, let's see if we can close this up. Either way, no matter whether it's a wife of a deacon or a deaconess, what are the requirements? Look at verse 11. They must likewise be dignified. They must not be malicious gossips. They must be temperate and faithful in all things. So if you got one of those, you're in good shape.
Sum it up by just saying above reproach.
Above reproach. Above reproach.
Everything.
If you're going to have, if you're going to have leadership in the church, it should always be a person who is above reproach. The reason for the letter, verses 14 through 16, I'm writing these things to you. I'm hoping to come to you before too long, but just in case I'm delayed, I'm writing so that you will know how you ought to conduct yourself in church. Behave yourself, in essence. How you ought to behave when you're in church. And then he goes on and he describes the church as the household of God, which is a term. When he says the household of God, he's not talking about this building. He's talking about the household. He's talking about a family thing. He's talking about a family affair here. This is the church is the household of God. It is so precious. It is His. It is His church. The household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the church of the truth. The church is to be, folks. If the church ever loses sight of our fundamental calling, which is to be the pillar and the support of the truth, we've lost everything. You've got, I don't care how many programs you've got. I don't care whether you've got 16 choirs, 32 choir bells. I don't care what you've got. If you are not standing on the foundation and the support of the truth, you got nothing. You got nothing. And I have seen churches who went down the tubes because they lost this. There was an example that was a little kind of funny story. There was an old church in England that had a sign in the front yard that said, "We preach Christ crucified." And over the years, a vine grew up, and it covered the last word. So it said, "We preach Christ." And over the years, the vine kept growing, and it finally covered up
Christ.
And so it said, "We preach," and the church died. You've got to know what you're about, folks. You've got to know what you're about. These last verses here, verse 16, from all indications, are a hymn. They were a hymn that was composed in the early church. It actually, in the Greek, is formed. It actually rhymes. It's a contrast. So the first two lines are revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. It's a rhythm. It has all the signs of rhythm, and it is fundamentally the gospel in a hymn form. Paul says, "This is what you're about, church. This is what you're about. Do it right." Father, thank you for your word. It is so powerful, so precious. You have given us all the guidelines. You've given us the instructions. You've told us the qualifications for the leaders. You've told us how they are to operate, how they are to function. What a privilege, Lord, it is to be part of this church, this invisible organism of God. Father, I pray that as we continue on and look at the remainder of 1 Timothy, as he moves into chapter 4, he's going to talk about apostasy. He's going to talk about the kinds of things that we need to guard against. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have open hearts and eager minds to understand the truth of the Word of God and to apply it. And I pray for our church. I pray that you would guide and direct the elders, the pastor, the staff, the deacons, everyone who is in a leadership position, particularly this morning. I pray for them that the Spirit of God would be upon them and that they would have unity of spirit. Thank you, Father, for the time together this morning. May you go with us, and should you tarry, bring us back together again. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.